Good morning, dear friends, and welcome to all of you today listening to Radio Maria this Christmas Eve. Let us begin our program in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From the prophet Zephaniah, which is the responsorial psalm for today's Mass, "Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed the judgment against you. He has turned away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You have no further misfortune to fear. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, be not discouraged. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with gladness and renew you in his love." Heavenly Father, we praise you and bless you for this beautiful celebration, the solemnity of Christmas. We thank you for Jesus, who is incarnate in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Son of God and Son of Man. We thank you that you have made him known to us through his birth, so that the kingdom which he came to bring to reign on earth could begin now to reign among men through his presence. Heavenly Father, give us all of the blessings, the graces of the newborn child of Jesus today, that we might rejoice in his presence, in his birth, together with our Blessed Mother and all the angels and saints. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. And as always, we ask Mary, the Queen of the Divine Will, to help us to know what it means to live always in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So again, we wish you all a most blessed, joy-filled Christmas, beginning tonight with the Vigil Masses of Christmas. As we celebrate once again the coming of Christ to be with us, Emmanuel, God is with us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, through our Blessed Mother, Mary, who brings him to us. There's a beautiful passage from the Book of Heaven from December 25th, 1900. I'd like to read just a part of it that helps us to appreciate just what this season, what this solemnity is all about. And Louisa has this experience of being there at the birth of Jesus together with Mary. And she says, "What a wonderful prodigy. It seemed that both the mother and the son were transformed into the most pure light. But in that light, one could see very well the human nature of Jesus containing the divinity within itself and serving as a veil to cover the divinity, in such a way that in tearing the veil of human nature, he was God, while covered by that veil, he was man." So in that moment of the birth of Christ, the meaning of the incarnation becomes so clear to Louisa as she is present there in the divine will at the moment of his birth. And it's to remind us, you know, that always in Jesus there is both God and man. There is his divinity under the veil of his humanity, and that both of them exist together. They are one person with two natures. And she says, "Here is the prodigy of prodigies, God and man and God, without leaving the Father and the Holy Spirit, because true love never separates. He comes to dwell in our midst, taking on our human flesh." And then she says that these most pure bodies were transformed into light, and Jesus, who is light, came out of the light of his mother, while both one and the other remained whole and intact, returning then to their natural state. You see, in that moment, we've often, I'm sure, wondered and tried to imagine what it was like, because, of course, Mary remains a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. That's the doctrine of the Church, which means that even the birth was virginal, which means that Jesus simply came to her. He comes out of the Mary's transformed into light, and out of this light, Jesus appears also as light. And then Louisa goes on to say in a very tender way how she wanted to approach Jesus, to hold him, but the angels wouldn't let her because they said, no, his mother must hold him first. So Mary holds him and nurses him. And then Mary turns to Louisa very beautifully, and she says, the queen said to me, come and take your beloved, and you too enjoy him. Pour out your love with him. Louisa says, as Mary was saying this, I drew near to Mama, and she gave him to me into my arms. Who can say how much contentment, the kisses, the squeezes, the tenderness that I showed to him. So how beautiful is this moment that Louisa experiences with the birth of Christ when Mary, you know, the mother, after she's just received him, she's not jealous with her son, you know. She doesn't want to just possess him for herself. But immediately she wants to share Jesus with Louisa. And it's, of course, the whole meaning of Christmas is that God is sharing with us his son. Certainly as a tiny child, but also we know through all of his life, death, and resurrection. Finally suffering such a horrible, agonizing death and rising again, he is the gift of the Father, but he's also the gift of Mary, his mother, that she wants us to have Jesus with us. She wants us to share him with her. And the divinity of Christ, which is, of course, also we can understand as the will of God in the humanity of Jesus, is also to be shared with us. So that when Mary gives us Jesus and the Father gives us his Son, he's giving us not only his humanity, but also his divinity. You know, that's something very important for us to realize at Christmas, because we can get very caught up in the humanity, the humanness of it all, which is very beautiful and is our link with God. You know, Jesus came to be born as one of us, and that's what we celebrate. And that's why children, I think especially, are so drawn to this celebration, because they see Jesus as one of them, as another child. And certainly that is a great aspect of our faith and of our celebration. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, let's not forget that Jesus comes as God. And so he is born there in the stable and is reigning there already as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the shepherds and the wise men and the others who came, the angels who were singing, are adoring Christ the King. You see, he has manifest himself and his kingship and his kingdom now to the world. And so Christmas has a very special place for us in our study of the divine will and our trying to live this way, because Christmas is when the kingdom is manifest. It's when, in the person of this baby, this weak and tender child, God makes his kingdom first visible to the world. And so, of course, that's going to become more visible, especially in his public life and through his preaching and his miracles and then through his death and resurrection. But it is always there. You see, Jesus doesn't become divine. He is divine from the very moment of his conception. And so what we see is this divine Son of God also living and coming to birth in the humanity of Jesus. And that's why in the invitation that Jesus taught to Louisa, it's called the appeal of the fatherly appeal, the call of the divine King to his children to enter into the kingdom of his will. Jesus is, of course, Son of God, but he also speaks to us as a father. Why? Because he is the one in whom all of humanity is created. But he is our divine King who wants us to live with him in this kingdom. And so he says in this appeal, I've come as your King to be together with my people, not to demand taxes or to place burdens upon you. No, I've come because I want your will, your weaknesses, your miseries, and your vices. This is what it means for me to rule. I want everything that makes you unhappy, that leaves you restless, whatever torments you, so that I can take it from you to hide it and burn it all with my love. And being the generous and good-natured king that I am, in return I will give you my will and my tender love, my own riches, my own happiness, peace, and pure joy. See, Jesus comes as king so that we can reign with him, so that we can enter that kingdom and share it with him. And so he says, if you'll only give me those things that make you unhappy, which are all the products of your human will, all of the desires and the attractions and the passions that keep you from being happy. He says, give me those, and in return, I, as king, will give you my will, and with my will, my love, my riches and happiness, peace and pure joy. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, is Jesus coming to give us himself, and with himself, the reign of his will, the reign of the Father and the Holy Spirit in his own person. And therefore, all of the riches, the treasures, the graces, the blessings of God. But as we know only too well, there is something that he's asking of us as well, and that is our will and all of the things that come from our human will that make us unhappy. Someone wrote me a question since our last program where we talked a lot about the suffering of Jesus, and the question was a very simple one and one that we might all ask. Was Jesus ever truly happy? Because we see him suffering so much and seems to be in so much sorrow. And the answer, the most simple answer, it can be more complicated, but the more simple answer is simply to say, yes, Jesus was always happy. Because suffering did not make Jesus unhappy. Jesus knew why he suffered, and he knew the purpose of his suffering. He knew the infinite and eternal good that it would bring to souls and the eternal glory it would give to his Father. That's what made Jesus happy. What made Jesus unhappy and caused his suffering was partly our own human will, which has caused so much evil and sin in the world as to make him unhappy on behalf of all of humanity. Because that's the cause of all unhappiness, is our human will. So suffering did not make Jesus unhappy. What makes anyone unhappy, because I don't think Jesus was ever unhappy the way we are, the only thing that can truly make us unhappy is our attachment to the will and the things that come out of our human will. And so every way in which we want our will to reign is what brings unhappiness, either or both, to ourselves and to others. And the interesting thing is that many times we think we're finding happiness by pursuing our own human intentions and goals. But in the end, what we're most likely going to do, in fact, I think we always do, is we're going to cause others to be unhappy. And we may not even be aware of their unhappiness. But see, the great balance of justice in the world is that those who are only concerned with their own happiness, in some way or other, are causing others to be unhappy. Why? Because by self-centeredness, by the desire for power, the desire for control, for ambition, and all of the things that come from our human will, for pleasure, etc., we have to make use of others or things that belong to others in order to make ourselves happy. And we may think we're happy, but of course we know that that is not happiness at all. So happiness is not the opposite of suffering. Happiness is the opposite of doing one's own will. Because it is our doing our will and only living in our will that will truly make us unhappy. And so Jesus is offering us, as we just heard, he says, I'm offering you real happiness. I'm offering you freedom, true freedom, And yes, you may have to suffer with me, but that doesn't keep you from being happy. The cold, the poverty, the, you know, even the crudeness of the stable in Bethlehem did not keep Joseph and Mary from being extremely happy, exultant in the new life that was given to them. It did not keep Jesus from being happy, even though all of them were suffering at the time. And so even in our own lives, it says to us that, yes, we might be struggling financially, we might be struggling in our families with relationships or spiritually, emotionally, with sickness or loss. But when those things are seen in the light of God's will, when we live through them with the power, the strength, the joy that God gives us from His will, then we don't have to be unhappy. You know, as St. Therese would say, I'm unhappy because I'm unhappy. You know, I'm unhappy because I'm afflicted. Well, no, affliction doesn't necessarily make us unhappy. We can say, no, I embrace this cross, this suffering, this affliction, together with Jesus and His Blessed Mother and St. Joseph in their poverty and pain. But I embrace it freely and willingly because through it, God is giving me the grace to draw closer to Jesus, to be more one with Jesus. And so therefore, everything that happens in our lives has that possibility, that potential to make us one with God. But of course, it all depends on us, doesn't it? It depends on our will. Do we want to keep our will for ourselves, to use it to only satisfy ourselves? Or do we want to take our will, make of it a gift to Christ, so that He in return can give us, with His own divine will, the love, the joy, and the peace that only He can bring? And so with that little introduction, Christmas introduction, we want to continue our study this morning with the Book of Heaven from volume 12 of that long diary of Louisa. And so we left off then with this passage we'll begin with today, May 10th, 1919. The divine life endures in the soul for how much it is in the volition of God. I was very afflicted, Louisa writes, almost worried over my poor state. You see, she's afflicted because she's afflicted. She's unhappy because she's afflicted. But Jesus, wanting to distract me from thinking about myself, said to me, "My daughter, what are you doing? The thought of yourself makes you come out of my will. Moreover, do you know that for as long as the divine will lasts in you, so much does the divine life last in you, so much does my will last in you. So as my volition ceases in you, so my divine life ceases, and you take back your human life." See, what he's saying is that as long as we are trying to live with Christ and in the will of the Father, in the will of the Most Holy Trinity, and keeping our mind off ourselves, he says, then you have the divine life in you. And if the divine life is there, God's will is there. But he says, if we stop living that way, when the will of God is no longer flowing in us, and we're once again back in our human will, doing what we want and seeking our own purposes and our own ends, then he says, you take back your human will and your human life. And he says, then what a change you make. So it happens with obedience. As long as obedience lasts, the life of one who ordered lasts in who obeys. As obedience ceases, so one resumes his own life. So that obedience in the eyes of God is the way in which he calls us to surrender, to fuse our human will with the divine will. First of all, obedience to God and to the will of God for our lives. Second of all, the obedience to the rightful authorities that he has given us in our lives, both civil and those in the church, and in our families and in our communities. But he's saying that as long as we are trying to obey the will of God through the laws that he's given us, the commandments, teachings of the church, the gospel. Then he says, as long as that obedience is there, then the divine life is there. Why? Because the obedience is to the divine life. But when that obedience ceases, he says, then you start to live once again your own life. And then, as though sighing, he added, ah, you do not know the destruction that will be made in the world. Moreover, all that has happened up to now can be called a game in comparison with the chastisements that will come. I do not let you see everything so as not to oppress you too much. Furthermore, seeing the obstinacy of man, I remain as though hidden in you, and you pray together with me and do not want to think about yourself. So often Jesus will, you know, remind Louisa that, you know, there's great suffering in the world and to come to the world. This is in 1919. Imagine all the great suffering and evil that has happened since then. And so he's saying what's happened before could even be considered a game in comparison with what's going to come. And of course, you might say, well, that's not very cheerful for Christmas, our Christmas celebration. And yet, if you think about it, how did Jesus come into the world? In the midst of the slaughter of the innocents, in the midst of the hatred of King Herod, and in the midst of total incomprehension and rejection by people in the world. As St. John says, Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. And so he says, this is the way that I came, and this is the way it will be while I am in the world. So he's calling all of us not to be depressed or sorrowful today, but certainly to be, you know, to keep things in balance. We're, you know, we never live in this world with blindfolders on. We can try, but we must be always aware of the realities. And so Jesus comes into a world that does not want him, that rejects him from the very beginning. And so we see this in the slaughter of the innocents, which we'll be celebrating soon after Christmas, the martyrdom, the first martyrs, we call them, those who gave their lives so Christ could live. But it's also a sign to us that the reign of the evil one continues in the world, you see, and will be here to some extent until Jesus returns, at which time all things will be placed under his feet and everything will be given back to the Father. But until that time, we live in a world of struggle, of conflict, of our own human will with the divine will, but also the ways in which the human will throughout the world is operating in contradiction to God's will. And so the next passage from May 16th, 1919, says that a single act in the divine will is multiplied as the sun in everyone, and in each one it produces a particular effect. A single act in the divine will is multiplied as the sun in everyone, and in each one it produces a particular effect. So we're going to change the tone here, which I'm very happy about to share with you today, although all of the teachings of the divine will are true and we need to hear them all, but some are just a little more joyful for us to hear. So Louisa says, I was thinking, how can it be that a single act done in the divine volition multiplies itself into so many so as to do good to all? At that moment, my sweet Jesus moved in my interior, and with a light that he sent to my mind, he said to me, my daughter, you will find an image of this in the sun. For one is the sun, one the light, and one the heat. Nevertheless, this sun multiplies itself in all, giving to each one its light and its heat according to their different circumstances. To man it is the light for each eye, for each action, for each step. Moreover, if the creature changes his action or way, the light follows him, but the Son is always one. So Louisa can ask the same question that we ask so many times. How is it possible that this one little act that I'm doing at this moment in my life could be multiplied in so many ways as to be a benefit to everyone who's ever lived, from Adam to the last? It's an amazing thought. And it's not something contrary to the church, because that's exactly what the church believes through the communion of saints. But she's asking, you know, yes, we can see that in light of the saints in heaven and that we can pray for souls in purgatory. But to say that this little act that I'm doing, the most insignificant thing here on earth, is multiplied and can affect everyone who's ever lived, just that just seems a little too much. So Jesus, as so often, will use this image, the symbol of the sun, to try to explain this. And he says, yes, look at the sun. It's one. And it produces one light and one heat. But its effects are multiplied for everyone who happens to be on earth or who is in range of receiving the light and the heat of that sun. So he says, and that is according to each one's circumstances. So as in another place, he'll talk about how you could receive the light of the sun from inside a completely closed room and receive no light at all. Perhaps receive it in a room with windows. You could stand outside in the shade, or you could be in the full light of the sun. But he says, to man, it is the light for each eye, for each action, and for every step. You see, the effects of the sun are multiplied. In the same way, he's saying, the effects of your one act are multiplied for everyone. Moreover, if the creature changes his action or way, the light will follow him. You see, that one eternal will stays with us as we do different acts. But it is always one. The sun is multiplied in all of nature, giving to each thing its different effects. At its rising, it embellishes all of nature. Furthermore, its light, multiplying itself in the nocturnal frost, forms the dew, extending over all the plants a silvery mantle that gives such promise, prominence, and beauty to all of nature as to astonish and enchant the human gaze. And man, with all his industry, with all of his hard work and effort, does not have the power to form a single drop of dew. Well, he's saying, of course, by nature we don't, but scientifically perhaps man could find a way to distill water and create a drop of dew, but we understand what he's saying. He said the sun is multiplied so much in nature that it has a different effect in everything it touches. It embellishes all of nature, forming the dew over the plants. And he says, man by himself cannot do this. The sun passes onward and gives to the flowers their color and their perfume. It gives not just a single color, but gives to each one its distinct color and perfume. You see, all of these are effects of the sunlight. Indeed, with its heat and light, it gives to the fruits their sweetness and ripeness. It makes fruitful and makes other plants grow, but the sun is always one. Thus, all of nature receives life from the sun, and each thing has its distinct effect that is appropriate for it. Now, he says, if the sun does this because it remains in the heights and produces life for all creation that lives below, in spite of the fact that the sun is one, so much more do the acts done in my will, because the soul that rises into me works in the heights of my will. And more than sun, it places itself to watch over creatures in order to give them life. In spite of the fact that the act is one, it shines down as sun on creatures. Some it embellishes, others it makes fruitful with grace. Some it frees from the cold, and others it softens their hearts. In some she dissipates the darkness, and some it purifies and inflames, giving to each one the different effects that they need, and according to the greater or lesser dispositions of each. See, this is part of the real essence of this way of life, of this divine science, that every single act that we do, where through our little human act of uniting what we're doing in our humanity with the divinity that reigns in Christ, the divinity that dwells in us through baptism and the sacraments, and reigns in us through the divine will itself, that Jesus says every little act then can have these many, manifold, multiple effects on other people. You know, a good example of this, perhaps we could take just my speaking today over this radio or over the internet, however you're receiving it today, that my voice goes out, is multiplied here by the technology of the microphone and the sound systems and the satellites and the electricity and all of the other things that are combined to make this happen in such a marvelous, almost miraculous way. And yet it will have my voice and the words that you hear will have an effect that is different for every single person who hears it. And so this is an analogy because in the divine will, it has an effect on everyone. But at least we'll follow this analogy that everyone who hears it will be in some way influenced by it for good or bad. Some may not like it. Some may want to turn off the radio. Some may want to just pretend it's not playing or ignore it or play something else louder. But in any case, there is a response. It has some effect on each listener, on each person who hears it. Well, Jesus is saying that's the way it is with your act in the divine will. Because even though I have one voice, I'm speaking as one person, my voice goes out as one utterance, it has multiple, many, many different ways that it can be heard, that it can be understood, that it can be believed, it can be received, and it can be lived. And that is as unique to every single person as it is with each one. And so every person can respond in a different way. This is the incredible truth of the divine will. But what Jesus is saying here, it's not only those who are aware of hearing something. It has an effect on everyone. So let's think for a moment when Jesus was on earth and did his acts in the divine will. By nature, that divine will was one with his human will and his human nature, even though his human will, willing, had to always be giving itself and uniting itself to it. But when Jesus did an act in his human will, because that divine life was with him and in that act, in every act that he did, every heartbeat, every breath, every particle of his being was living in that divine will, and the divine will was acting in it, every atom of his being, then Jesus was able, through his humanity being united to us, to bring the effects of what God wants to do for humanity, wanted to do through his life on earth and continues to want to do, even in heaven and through us. Jesus was able to have an effect on every single soul, from Adam to the last, every human creature that would ever live. In fact, upon all of creation, because all of it shares, as St. Paul says in Romans 8, in the glorious freedom of the children of God. So all of creation ultimately benefits from what Jesus has done and continues to do and will always do in his eternal will. But for us souls, those effects are even more important because they are the effects that make it possible for mankind to be saved, for individual souls to be redeemed, to be converted, and to go to heaven to be with God. And at the same time, he's making it possible for the Father, his Father, to receive all of the glory that he should be receiving from creation. And then Jesus says, because I did it, I want you now to do it with me. Because you are called to live all that I live, and I will live it in you. And so all of these acts of Jesus that he did, he says, are waiting for your little acts to be united with them so that you can join me and continue to do with me all that is needed to save souls. And you see, this is what St. Paul means when he says, I fill up what is lacking in my own suffering. I fill up what is in my own body and in my own life, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Gee, there's nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What is lacking is what humanity and the church has been called to do and created to do with Christ in order to continue that redemption and sanctification of the world through, with, and in him. That's why we're all co-redeemers. That just means we redeem the world with Christ. We sanctify the world with Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so he says, again, this all depends on the dispositions of those who receive it. Just as what you're going to hear today from my voice or from any voice in any sermon, from any word you hear, will depend on your disposition to receive it. He says, so it is with your acts and my acts, that they will be there for the good of everyone, but people will receive those effects to the extent that they are able, that they are disposed to receive them. You know, a good example of this is often the one he gives for the Eucharist and receiving Holy Communion. He says, really, all of those effects are there. All of the graces and the blessings that God wants us to have are there in the Eucharist itself when we receive it. But the effects that the Eucharist have are largely determined, not completely, because God can work even beyond our disposition, but they're, to a large extent, they will be determined by our receptivity. And that's why, you know, I mentioned so many times, and when I'm celebrating Mass or preaching or in parishes especially, that I invite people to take time when you receive the Lord. How sad it is that sometimes there's not even a moment of silence after Holy Communion. Many can't wait to get out of the church. There's no time to reflect after the Mass. It becomes a social event immediately. No, Christ is there. He's present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And he's saying, can't you give me even a moment's notice to say, thank you, I love you, I bless you, I adore you in my own body and soul? And how often throughout the day could we not do the same thing? Because Christ is always with us. What is Emmanuel? I am with you always. I'm with you till the end of time. So why can we not take that time throughout our day, just those moments, brief moments, to receive Jesus spiritually, as we do, as you can do anywhere, anytime, and say, thank you, Jesus, I love you, thank you for coming to me. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, as we pray throughout the season of Advent. We don't have to stop praying that word and praying Jesus to come to us, to welcome him, to receive him with all of the love of our hearts. And that, of course, is the greatest moment in our lives to receive God. But there's so many others. What about when we hear Scripture read? When we hear the Word of God, or we hear the Word explained in a sermon, can we receive that Word with an open mind and an open heart? Are we just trying to excuse ourselves or to criticize or to, you know, comment on the way it's being read and all the external things? You know, just imagine if instead of all of the exterior things at Mass, we were able to have that veil lifted. You know, that veil of the world and the flesh. And we could see the divine word, the word of God being proclaimed. We could see the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ that is there. What a different participation we would have. And of course, we cannot see it, and therefore we must see with the eyes of faith. We must see with the spiritual eyes of our souls. And that is something we have to gain, we have to practice, and we have to ask for in our daily lives. So Jesus goes on with this analogy of the sun, that just as the sun has all these many effects, so does your act in the divine will. And for that very same reason, too, he'll say, you know, you don't want to miss any of those acts. You don't want to skip them. You don't want to lose them, because you only have so many acts to do in your life. You know, our life here on earth is limited. And all of eternity will be determined by the acts that we do here on earth. And Jesus says, if you only knew what a difference one little act can make in my will for all of your eternity to share in a greater way in God's glory, to give greater glory to God and more help to the and joy to the other saints in heaven and in purgatory and on earth, he said, you would not want to lose one single moment. So I recall one of the saints who said, I would go back to earth and suffer every martyrdom there is until the end of time just to say one more Hail Mary, because I know now what a difference it will make in my life for all eternity. And you see, even if you're here till the end of time, till the end of the world, that has a limit. It is finite. Eternity is not. And so Jesus is saying, yes, this is an analogy. It's not perfect with the sun. But he says, if you look at the sun as it rises on your horizon, if the earth is sterile, the sun gives very little development to the plants. If the seed of the flower is missing, the sun, with all its light and all its heat, cannot make anything sprout or grow. And so if man does not rouse himself to work, the sun is not able to make him gain anything. Hence, the sun produces the goods in creation according to the fruitfulness of the earth and the disposition of man. Consequently, these acts in my volition, in spite of the fact that they flow for the good of all, work according to the dispositions of each one, and according to the attitude of the soul who lives in my volition. Thus, each additional act done in my volition is an additional sun that shines over all creation. See, he's bringing that analogy to a conclusion now and saying that just as the sun does this all the time for everyone on earth and all of creatures on earth and wherever it touches in the universe, he's saying each one of your acts is a sun. Each one of your acts can have these incredible effects, multiple effects upon everyone. And you know, we know that's even true in the material world. That one good act, you know, we've used to talk about the random acts of kindness, how they can be passed on and multiplied, how one act, one kind deed to someone can be passed on and multiplies, even in a material way. And so what he's telling us is, though, in the spiritual realm, it can happen in an even more powerful way, because the divine realm, in the divinity, nothing is limited. Nothing is confined to this earth. And so we can transcend time. We call it the transtemporal way of life. We go beyond time and space, as Louisa is brought into that realm so many times in her own life, as she was, and we just heard, at the birth of Jesus. She goes back into time to be present at the birth of Jesus. So he's saying, you too, with me, in the divine will, transcend time and space. Now, granted, we may not experience it that way. We may not feel ourselves necessarily back somewhere else or in the future, as Louisa might have done. But he's saying, you do this by faith, you see, by your faith that I have the power to do this through my will and through the communion of saints and through my mystical body here on earth. So every act you do can have these effects because of me. So Louisa says, later I was trying to fuse myself in my Jesus and in his holy volition, multiplying my thoughts in his in order to repair and substitute for all created intellects, past, present, and future. And then from my heart I said to my Jesus, how I would like to restore to you with my mind all the glory the honor and reparation for the whole human family, even for the lost souls themselves who did not give this to you with their intellects. Now here, she's moving from the effects of her acts for others to the effects, other people, that is, other souls, to the effects that this one act in the divine will can have on God. In other words, how can our little human acts, the son of my human act in the divine will, actually touch God himself, actually have an effect, can actually have a way to glorify God, to bless God, and to give God thanks and greater love. So she's saying, from these acts, she says, I wish I could unite my thoughts of my intellect with all of the intellects of every soul who's ever lived. You know, every person ever born, ever conceived, has an intellect. And so even though that intellect might function in a very, very simple and base way, it's still, the intellect is there. And so she's saying, Lord, I want to love you and to give you all of the thoughts of all intellects as though they had all wanted to glorify you, to honor you, and to make reparation for the whole human family. See, this is, in a sense, the other side of life in the divine will. This is the other kind of effects that these acts have when they're done through, with, and in Jesus. And so she's saying, this idea, you see, of making reparation, restoring to God what is his, rightfully his, which is our thanks, our love, our adoration, our glory. You know, why were we created? To love and serve God, to glorify him here on earth and in the world to come. That's ultimately the purpose of our existence. Certainly, and the second commandment is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we started with the effects that it has on our neighbors for the good, and now he's saying, but look at also, Luis is saying, look at the effects that I want it to have also, Lord, for you, upon you, and upon the Most Holy Trinity. And see, this is what, again, Jesus was doing in his life. He didn't just come here to save us. He came to make it possible that all of the glory, the love, adoration that God should have received from humanity and had not received would be restored to him. And that, as we heard last time, is why only the divinity could accomplish this work through the humanity of Jesus. Only the divinity has this power to transcend everything, to reach everyone, to make it possible for everyone to be saved, and also to return to God what comes from God. Only God has that power. You and I, as much as we try, can never do that in our human nature. We can only do it by the gift of God, which is himself and his will given to us through grace. And you see, that's why we can say, kind of simplistically, but it's true, we are nothing, God is all. Because our humanity is nothing in itself. It can do nothing of itself. Well, those words are straight out of the Gospel of John. Without me, you can do nothing. If when that branch is separated from the vine, it's only good for one thing, and that's to be thrown in the heap and burned. So he's saying, without me, you can do nothing. None of this is possible, brothers and sisters, without the divine will operating in us. And every good that we do must have the divine will operating to one degree or another for it to have good effects. And this is why Jesus will lament so often and so sadly, sorrowfully, about all of the good acts that we can do in our lives that are absolutely worthless in the eyes of God. You see, we might think they're just the greatest thing that ever happened on earth, but if God's will is not in it, if God is not in it himself, if it is not pleasing to God, if it's not glorifying God and loving God, that is, if we do it for other reasons, or ultimately we can do, many things have been done in the name of God and in the name of religion, that were horrible things because they were not the will of God. So he's saying where the will of God is not present, there can never be any good that comes from it. And that goes for the good things we do as well as the bad ones. And that's a scary thought. And you know, it doesn't mean we need to be analyzing ourselves all the time. But it says, no, we must have our eyes off of ourselves and on Christ and on God, trying to please God through the acts that we're doing with His divine will in us. And we may not know, probably won't know, anything about it in terms of the good that it brings or the people we help. You know, I believe it was Saint Therese said, I can't wait to get to heaven to thank all the people who I've never met, but whose prayers have gotten me to heaven. Because there are people, of course, that we know nothing about, who might have lived centuries ago, thousands of years ago, or who will live in the future, whose lives have an effect on ours. And so in the same way, our lives, our prayers, our good intentions, our good acts have an effect on others. But here especially, Louisa is saying, Lord, I really want this to be the desire of my heart and the intention of my acts, not only to help my brothers and sisters, because that's fulfilling the second commandment, but also that I might fulfill the first one, which is to love you with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength, to glorify you on behalf of everyone, especially those who never glorified you, those who never loved you, never knew you, those who knew you perhaps and still were lost, that we want to make up with Jesus and Mary as they did it perfectly. We do it the best we can in our human existence here, born in original sin. But again, Jesus says, don't worry. I'll cover for you. I'll do for you and with you what you cannot accomplish yourself. And then Jesus, delighting himself, kissed me on the forehead, saying to me, and I, with my kiss, seal all your thoughts with mine, so that I always find in you all created minds. And so I would receive from you, in their name, continuous glory, honor, and reparation. Now there is a kiss we would all want to receive. Jesus says, with this kiss, I seal your thoughts with mine. Why? Because in the thoughts, the human thoughts of Jesus, every thought of Jesus, every motion of his intellect was also the divine will operating, the divine life acting, thinking in Jesus. So he says, with my mind, with my own thoughts and my own mind, I want to seal in you so that I can find in you all created intellects, that is every intellect that's ever lived and will ever live, and so that I can receive from you in their name all of this continuous, unending, uninterrupted glory, honor and reparation, adoration that creatures, humanity, should have given me. So with that, and as we come to honor the newborn Christ, to come let us adore him, to worship and love him, to take him in our arms as Louisa did at the invitation of our Blessed Mother, I'd just like to give you once again this beautiful blessing from the writings of Louisa, the blessing that he gave to her, and that it might be with you not only this Christmas, but every day, and especially throughout this new year, so that this blessing in the name of the Father will communicate and imprint in your will the seal of his power, restoring him as sovereign of all. And in the name of the Son, that he would communicate and imprint and seal in your intellect the seal of his wisdom. And in the name of the Holy Spirit, the seal of his love. Restoring strength to your body and soul, may you be healed from all spiritual and physical sickness. May your soul be enriched and embellished with all goodness and virtue to protect and defend you against the devil, the world, and the flesh. Together with Jesus, bless all things created by him, so you can receive them again, blessed by him. I bless you to make you holy. I bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you all, and a most blessed, joyful, and peace-filled Christmas and New Year. God bless.